Now we come this evening to a study of what is universally, I think, recognized as the most difficult book in the New Testament, and certainly one of the most difficult books in the whole Bible. And I think that this is a study that must be approached with both delicacy and reverence. And I want to start from an unusual point of view. I want to start from the point of view of compassion, because I don't think that we should get so bogged down in the complexities of Revelation that we should forget that it was written by an aged man, perhaps over 80 or even 90 years of age, because the best scholars agree that Revelation was written around the year 96 AD. Now, that's a good 63 years after the death of Christ. Now, John was at the cross with Mary, and assuming that he had been with Jesus for 3 years, Peter, James, and John, that would have made him a man in his 20s, perhaps, or his early 30s. And so if he was around 30 when Jesus died, and this book was written in 96 AD, John would be about 80 or 90 years of age. Do you think it's easy to be in a jail at the age of 90? Because he was in jail. He had been banished to exile on the rock of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. Do you need me to tell you that some of God's best work has been done in jails? Jeremiah was in jail. So was Joseph. The greater part of the New Testament was written in prison. The book of Revelation was written from a jail. John Bunyan, the Bedford tinker, was in jail, and it produced the Pilgrim's Progress. Some of God's finest work, I mean from the point of view of character formation and changing people's lives, has been done with his children when they have been deprived and incarcerated and separated from all the normal, natural forms of social intercourse and friendship. And Patmos was a prison. Now I want to quote to you some fine words by Professor Tom Torrance of New College in Edinburgh. Listen to these words. He says, "To be in Patmos was to be in a living tomb. John was tethered with the leash of death." What fine language. The Torrances, you know how to handle language. Do you know the family? James, David, all in the ministry. Fine men. "John was tethered with the leash of death to a rocky stake in the midst of the sea, and left to rot and bleach upon the rocks, while his love and zeal for the gospel, so cruelly confined to burn unseen, could only flicker out in the ashes of death. Such was the wicked fate decreed by the terrible Caesar. And it was from this dungeon that the book of Revelation came." Now, whatever we make of this book, with its complexities and the different views that people have of the visions, I don't think we should ever forget that compassionate fact that it's an old shaky man here, surrounded by sea and living in desolation. It's this man who is writing down these words. Now, love covers a multitude of sins, and I think that compassion should cover a multitude of different interpretations of this book. And that's what we come to now. You see, when you come to the Apocalypse, the first thing you need is a principle of understanding. If you come to Revelation and read through it in the way in which you would read through a novel, just taking episode by episode, chapter by chapter, character by character, then you're going to finish, as so many Christians have done, in a world of confusion. If I can use a very poor analogy, I remember going to, when I was in Paris on holiday, going to the Louvre. I wanted to see all the bourgeois art. And I went to see the safe pictures, first of all. Da Vinci, Van Gogh, you know, all the safe painters. The painters whom you can look at and you know what it's about. And in the afternoon, I went to a museum of modern art to see some of the paintings of Joan Miró. Joan being a man, although he's called Joan. And oh dear. Some of them were still wet, see? And they'd been daubed with soot and bits of paper stuck on. And some of them had been burned. You see, he sets fire to them. It's part of the artistic process. And to go in and look at this carnage of paint is just to be shocked. After having seen the delicacy, the texture of the bourgeois pictures in the Louvre. Now, you see, in order to understand Miro, you must have a key. If you don't have the key, then the paintings are just nonsense. It's just a sea of chaos. You must have a key. Now, it's like this when you come to the Apocalypse. If you come in without a principle of understanding, then you land in chaos. And I want to say one or two words. I hope you don't think this is too negative, but I think I should say it. One or two words about the traditional view of understanding the book of Revelation. And the traditional view of understanding Revelation, the Antichrist, the man of sin, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, drunk with the blood of the saints, all this imagery. The traditional view is anchored to a system of Christian thinking called dispensationalism. Now, don't be afraid. Don't go to sleep. It's called dispensationalism because the theory, and it was a theory produced by a Chicago lawyer called, well, Schofield really promulgated it, although it was on the go before he came. Schofield was a lawyer. He was an alcoholic in Chicago, and he was converted to Christ and edited the Bible, and at the bottom of the pages he put his own footnotes, and these footnotes spread far and wide the theories of dispensationalism. Now, it's called this because it believes that God has dealt with men in dispensations. History is chopped up into big blocks. And each block is a dispensation. And the theory is that in each block of history, God deals with men in a particular way. For example, there is the dispensation of innocence in the Garden of Eden. Before Adam and Eve sinned, they were living in purity and in sinlessness, and therefore that was the dispensation or the outpouring, dispensation of innocence. But of course they sinned. Sin came into the world, and with sin came death. But the Ten Commandments were not given for many, many, many generations after the sin of Adam. So how did God deal with men between the sin of Adam and the giving of the Ten Commandments through Moses? Because it's through the Ten Commandments that we know what sin is. So how can you know what sin is if the commandments haven't been given? Well, that dispensation is called the dispensation of conscience. And the theory is that from the sin of Adam until the giving of the law, God dealt with men acting on their consciences directly, pricking their consciences and stirring their consciences into action. From Moses until the coming of Christ, God dealt with men through the Ten Commandments, and this was the dispensation of law. And then Jesus came, and we had the dispensation of grace, so that we are now living in the year of grace, 1975. When the year of grace has ended, there will be the dispensation of the kingdom, and that's very much tied up with the Jews. And after the dispensation of the kingdom, there will be the dispensation of eternity. Now, that is dispensationalism. And the traditional understanding of Revelation has been through the eyes of this theory. Dispensationalism has two of everything. It says there are two churches. A church for the Gentiles, such as ourselves, and a church for the Jews, when the Jews come to Christ and acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah. So there are two churches. There's a Gentile church and there's a Jewish church. There are two Gospels. There's the gospel that I'm preaching to you just now. That's the gospel of grace. There is the gospel that will be preached for the Jews when they turn to the Messiah, and that's the gospel of the kingdom. And dispensationalism drives a wedge between Gentile church, Jewish church, a gospel of grace for the Gentiles, and a gospel of the kingdom for the Jews. Are you foxed? It believes in two resurrections. The resurrection of Christians from the dead, people who have died as Christians, and later on, a resurrection of people who have died as non-Christians. And very often these two resurrections are separated by what's called the millennium, the 1,000 years. Sometimes it varies a little bit. Sometimes people have the two resurrections in another place, but there are always the two resurrections. They believe in two judgments. The judgment seat of Christ for Christians,
and that's a judgment upon works. The great white throne, which is the judgment on unbelievers, people who are not Christians. Two judgments. Judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne. It believes in two second comings. It says Jesus will come again. But first of all, he will come for his children and take them away. And then he will come a second time with his children. So there are two second comings. There's Christ coming for the church to take it away, and there's Christ coming with the church. And when Christ comes back with his saints, dispensationalism normally says that that's the Battle of Armageddon, which is the end of the age. It's the last heading up of all warfare. The kings of the earth set themselves in array on the battlefield of Armageddon, Har-Megiddo, Megiddo, you see, it's in northern Palestine, in Galilee. The kings of the earth will set themselves up against God and against his Christ. Christ will come with his saints. There will be the last battle in the world's history, and after that comes the dispensation of eternity. You got that now? Two churches, two gospels, two resurrections, two judgments, and two second comings. And all of this is very much part of dispensationalism and has been read into or read out of the book of Revelation. Now, I must say that when I was a young boy, I was brought up on this because my boyhood minister, John MacLeod, used to preach this. Mrs. Nicol, who's with us here this evening, played the organ. And in those war years, John MacLeod became very preoccupied with Daniel and Revelation. And he was always preaching about the Antichrist, whom he identified. Well, sometimes it was Mussolini, sometimes it was Hitler, sometimes it was Ribbentrop, and so on. I was brought up with this as a boy under John MacLeod. And in my early Christian years, I swallowed this wholesale and uncritically, because it seemed a very precise theory. It seemed a tidy way of looking at the Bible. I no longer accept it, partly because the ranks are confused. One dispensationalist will come forward with a set of theories that are completely different from the theories of another dispensationalist, and there is confusion in the ranks. And in fact, dispensationalism does not do justice to many scriptures. It tends to pick here and there and take the pickings and then fit them into theories. Now, that's not a way to handle scripture. You must let the scripture speak for itself. You must take a passage and read the passage and say, what is this passage saying in toto, in its entirety? What's the general feeling of this whole passage? Otherwise, you just develop into a crank. You see, it's cranks who go through the Bible and pick out odd little verses here and there and then stitch them into a preconceived pattern. And sometimes some dispensationalists do this, and I think it's an erroneous way of looking at the scriptures. Now, will you look at this sheet which I think you were given at the door of the church? And I must say that this is not original. I didn't think this out. If you're interested in the names, Hendrickson, great American scholar from Grand Rapids, Michigan, his book More Than Conquerors is the book to read on Revelation. There's another American called Alice who has a fine book called Prophecy and the Church. And Prophecy and the Church is the book which really showed me that dispensationalism was simply untenable. And this outline here I owe to Hendrickson. Now, I don't want to go through it all with you now, but you'll notice that the keys to the book of Revelation are three. You see that? The book is the revelation, which is the apocalypse or unveiling of Jesus Christ. It is not the revelation of St. John. Number two. The number seven is prominent, suggesting something complete or whole or entire. Thirdly, there are two major divisions in the book, with three visions in the first half and four visions in the second half. And thus, Revelation is made up of seven visions. And what happens is that the veil is lifted seven times. And when it's lifted for the seventh time, you've reached the end of the book, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the climax of the book, as indeed it is the climax of history. You'll notice that I say the first division and its theme is the victory of Christ and his church over Satan and his helpers. And there are the three visions. Vision one, Christ amongst the seven golden candlesticks. Vision two, the book sealed with seven seals. Vision three, the seven trumpets. And that's the first division. Second half of the book, second division, is made up of four visions telling of the spiritual background to Christian conflict on earth. There is war in heaven. That's the real meaning of your problems. If you think you've got problems and you want them explained, well, there is war in heaven. History is on two platforms. There are two stages. There is what you have to go through down here as a Christian, and there is the real battle going on upstairs. Now, you find this in Revelation. Vision 4. There's the theme. It's the vision of the woman who bears the man-child, and the dragon tries to kill the man-child. Vision 5. The vision of the bowls of wrath, of which there are seven. Seven bowls of wrath, seven trumpets of judgment. The book sealed with seven seals. You see, it's all seven. Vision six, which is the fall of Babylon. Vision seven, the casting down of Satan, the doom of Satan, the coronation of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Note down at the end. Each vision is saying essentially the same thing, but in a different way and from a different point of view. The seven visions thus run parallel to each other. They run side by side. For example, in vision three, the main period is 42 months, which is 1,260 days. In vision four, the same period is a time, times, and half a time, which is a cryptic way of saying a year, 2 years, and half a year, equals 3.5 years, equals 1,260 days. And so visions three and four are parallel. Can you see this, or is that obscure? I've tried to make it as plain as I can. If it's not plain, the fault, dear Brutus, lies not in our stars, but in ourselves. Shakespeare. In the same way, the trumpets, vision three, and the bowls, vision five, are parallel. For example, the first trumpet affects the earth, and so does the first bowl of wrath. The second trumpet affects the sea, and so does the second bowl. The third affects the rivers, the fourth affects the sun, the fifth affects the abyss, which is the throne of the beast, the sixth affects the Euphrates, and the seventh is used in connection with the second coming of Christ. And so visions 3 and 5 are parallel. Let me put it like this. Think of an immense wedding cake. Come. Not smiling tonight. I like people to smile. I like response. A wedding cake with 7 layers. That way. And you slice the wedding cake 7 times. So you've got 7 by 7. Now, as you cut through each slice, you cut through the whole of Christian history from the coming of Christ until the end of the world. So that as you move through the letters to the 7 churches, you are moving from the birth of Christ right through the history of the Christian church until Jesus Christ comes in glory at the end of the age. As you move through the 7 bowls of wrath, you move right through the whole of Christian history, from the coming of Christ to the death of Christ, the day of Pentecost, right through medieval times, right through the whole of Christian church history until Jesus Christ comes in power and glory. As you move through the 7 trumpets, it's the same thing. As you move through the book sealed with 7 seals, it's the same thing. Each vision is covering the whole of Christian history from the fact of Christ until the second coming of Christ. Now, if you understand that, you've got a grasp of Revelation. You move through each vision, and each vision is saying the same thing. The coming of Christ until the day of judgment. The same thing, but in a different way. Now that's not a message. That's a lecture. Do you want the message from chapter 1? Oh, it's great. John was, listen to it, listen. He was in the Spirit, in Jesus, in tribulation, on Patmos. Now that's great. See, a Christian lives in 2 worlds. He lives in this one, in tribulation on Patmos. And at exactly the same time, he lives in the Spirit in Jesus. Look at it. Chapter 1. Verse 9. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. See, that's the thrill of the gospel, that you can be in Inverness on Patmos in Christ. And it's when you're on Patmos that God's best work is done with you and for you. It's when you're going through narrow straits. It's when you're surrounded by sea, which is a symbol of the world of evil. It's when you're besieged and going through trouble, and when you've problems, and you're incarcerated, and you feel that your life is being strangled. That God does His best for you. Is there anybody here this evening who has an emotional Patmos? Or a domestic Patmos? Or a psychological Patmos? Or a moral Patmos? You're on the rock. And you're a prisoner, and you're besieged by the sea. How wonderful to hear above the crying of the gulls, and he would have heard that, a voice that sounded like thunder. How wonderful to hear above the howling of the sea, the voice that was like the noise of many waters. How wonderful to see through the waves and the storms and the rocks. Jesus Christ. You see, that's the thrill of going through narrow straits. That's the thrill of being a Christian. In tribulation. You're in tribulation. You're having it rough. You're on Patmos. But you're in Christ. And you're in the Spirit. Do you know the wonderful thing? The last time John had heard this voice, it was from a man called Jesus. The resurrection breakfast, last chapter of John. Now the marvelous thing is that John turned round and he recognized that this colossal Christ, this cosmic Jesus, who bestrode human history like a colossus with blazing eyes and burning feet and hair like wool, this tremendous cosmic Christ, was the Jesus he walked the roads of Palestine with. Beyond the thunder of the voice, like many waters, beyond the tremendous majesty of the vision, I'm thinking of Graham Sutherland's tapestry on the east wall of Coventry Cathedral, this immense tapestry of Jesus Christ, and away down stuck between Christ's legs, a tiny man, like a puppet, like a mannequin, like a doll. John saw behind the thunder and the vision the man on whose bosom he had leaned. Because you see, the man who wrote this book once leaned on Jesus' bosom. I meant to take a redemption hymn book with me, but if you have one, look up the hymn that starts, "When my life's work is ended," and it has the chorus, "I shall know him voice like thunder, face burning, feet like bronze, eyes blazing. But John knew him, and Christian, so will you. Does it thrill you? I hope so. To him that loved the souls of men and washed us in his blood to royal honors, raised our head and made us priests to God, behold, on flying clouds he comes. His saints shall bless the day. The paraphrase is number 64 to the tune St. Gregory 109.